If you haven't already come to this point in your life where you've asked the question, there will come a time when each and every person will ask themselves, what on earth am I here for? What am I here for? What is my purpose in life? How should I live my life? In our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul reminds us of whose we are. And he explains what on earth we are here to do. Now, if you were to ask me what would cause a Christian to struggle to answer this question, what would cause a Christian to struggle to find their purpose in life, I would give this explanation. Many Christians possess an incomplete understanding of the gospel. Many Christians possess an incomplete understanding of the gospel, and that stunts and diminishes our ability to find what we are here to do. Too often we reduce the gospel to simply our being saved or being born again. Too often the gospel presentation is reduced to the need for us to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ in order to get into heaven. These things are vital and true, but they're not the entire story. My observation is that once a person places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, what often follows is some confusion and some uncertainty about how a Christian is supposed to live in this world day after day. Is my forgiveness, is my freedom from guilt the main purpose of salvation? Is my getting right with God, is my getting into heaven the main goal of salvation? Or is there something even bigger? Something more central to God's plan of salvation. My concern is that some people imagine that the gospel is primarily a message about how we benefit from what we receive from God. We imagine that the gospel is primarily a message about us. No doubt we massively benefit when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We benefit. We gain forgiveness. We gain the power of Christ. We gain God's favor. We gain a relationship with Him. We gain eternal life. And while we gain many things when we gain salvation, it is a clear biblical principle that the gospel is not primarily about us at all. It's not about what we receive from God. The gospel is primarily about God. The gospel is primarily about God and His greatness. And Paul helps us to understand this in our text this morning. He helps us to understand this using a particular metaphor, and admittedly, the metaphor requires a little bit of decoding. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 14. Paul says, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." Well, we read the phrase triumphal procession, and what do we think of? I think of a parade. I think of a group of people or several groups of people parading around to celebrate some kind of significant accomplishment. I also think of the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. I think of how the athletes from every country get to march around proudly waving their flag. But that's my 21st century experience being imparted into a first century written text. My cultural experiences cause me to imagine that what we have here is Paul parading in with the Kingdom of God flag proudly waving on procession on Christ's team. But that's not what Paul is describing. Paul was writing this letter in a world dominated by the Roman Empire. And undoubtedly what Paul had in mind here was a Roman triumphal procession. Now I suppose I could describe for you in detail what a Roman procession in the first century looked like. But the most relevant thing I can share with you this morning is this. That in a Roman parade, the conquered subjects were led together through the parade. They were put on display. The defeated enemy was a part of the parade and led in tow. I suspect that our cultural experiences imagine Paul as a victorious soldier. We imagine Paul breaking out into song, "Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before." But in context, Paul presents himself in a very different manner. In context, Paul is describing himself to the Corinthians as a conquered man, as a conquered subject. And Christ is the conqueror. Did you know that the Greek word that's translated here as triumphal procession only occurs in one other place in the entire New Testament? You'll find the same Greek word in Colossians 2:15, which reads, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." So you see what Paul's doing in 2 Corinthians 2:14 is he is praising God for his status as a captive, as God's captive. He is expressing his gratitude to God for being a conquered subject. Why would he do this? Because the display of captives in a triumphal procession, the display of conquered subjects, demonstrates the power of the one who conquers. It is a constant motif in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians that our human weakness points to God's immense strength. Our human weakness points to God's immense strength. Look again at 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul doesn't say God leads us in triumphal procession so that others will notice us. He doesn't say God will lead us in triumphant procession so that others will respect us and defer to us and honor us. No, Paul says God leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. And that's a key phrase. What's our purpose in life? What is your purpose in life? What should be the primary aim of your Christian existence? Our primary aim should be to make God known. We exist. We were made. We were designed. We were redeemed in order to make God and His greatness known. And the way we do this is by taking the position and the posture of a captive. That we so fully submit ourselves to God, that as others see us defer to Him and His will and His ways and His word, as others watch us give ourselves completely to what He wants, it signals to others the greatness of God. Now, admittedly, and Paul is known for this, if you read carefully in this passage, Paul mixes his metaphors. And it gets a little bit confusing unless you notice the transition here. He transitions from talking about the metaphor of being a conquered subject in the procession to being a fragrance in the procession. You look at verse 15 and 16. He says, "For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." So again, imagine this giant parade, this Roman triumphal procession. It's massive. There are the conquering soldiers there. There's the conquered subjects all grouped together and looking full of shame and embarrassment of being defeated and captured. But there's also a fragrance that goes out from the parade, from the procession. They burn massive amounts of incense. And so depending on who you are during that parade dictates how you view the burning of that incense. If you're a Roman citizen, this is the sweet smell of victory. But of course, if you are a surrounding territory, if you are an enemy to the Roman Empire, the smell of this burning incense emanating from the parade is to you the smell of death. I think the idea here is that if we identify ourselves as God's captive, if we identify ourselves as belonging to Christ, we will begin to smell like Christ. We will begin to smell like Christ in the sense that our walking, our talking, our lifestyle will resemble the lifestyle of Christ revealed in the Scripture. And as we begin to smell like Christ, to some this will be winsome. This will be attractive and will cause others to be drawn to Christ. But for others, if we have the aroma of Christ, for others, the smell will be repugnant. And what we can't control is how others respond to the aroma of Christ. We cannot control how others respond to the aroma of Christ in us. But what we do have a measure of control over is to the degree to which we smell like Christ, the degree to which we talk like Christ, live like Christ, the degree to which we resemble Christ. Do I need to offer some incentives? Do we need further motivation to pursue this aroma of Christ? Well, Paul might imagine that we do need further incentive because he provides some in this passage. Paul gives two main incentives for why you and I should pursue the aroma of Christ. First, as we've already noted, the aroma of Christ has an attractive quality. It draws in those who are being saved. That's the first incentive. It makes a difference in the lives of other people. It helps them to gain salvation. And secondly, when we're marked by the aroma of Christ, it pleases God. When we're marked by the aroma of Christ, it pleases God. When we talk like Christ, when we live like Christ, it makes the God of this universe very happy. Paul says in verse 15, we are to God the aroma of Christ. So you see, there's both a horizontal aspect and a vertical aspect where the aroma of Christ to the world around us, for better or for worse for them, and where the aroma of Christ to God in such a way that it pleases Him. And if that wasn't incentive enough, I don't know what is. I don't know what further incentive I could provide. I guess there is one. I could point out how you benefit personally from being the aroma of Christ. I've said it benefits those who are being saved. I've said it pleases God. What I haven't said is that you will personally benefit. My experience is that we do personally benefit. But I notice that that is absent in Paul's letter. What's missing in Paul's exhortation is any notion, if you do this, if you become the aroma of Christ, you will be extremely happy. If you become the aroma of Christ, you will be satisfied in the deepest parts of your soul. Paul doesn't say that. It's as if Paul sees his own personal well-being as irrelevant. He's thinking first about what pleases God. He's thinking secondly about what impacts the world and the people around him. Now, our generation is sometimes inclined, I don't think I'm being unkind to point out, that our generation is known for asking the question, what's in it for me? If I'm going to do this, what am I going to get in return? What's the payout? What's the dividend? What am I going to get out of this? And sometimes you'll hear someone say after a Sunday morning worship service, hopefully not often here, but I've been in churches where someone's walked out saying, I didn't get anything out of it. Have you ever heard that response? Have you ever given that response? I would spend an hour and a quarter in there. I didn't get a thing out of it. Well, according to Paul, the gathered congregation is not even the audience. According to Paul, the gathered congregation is not the audience for worship. According to Paul, God is the audience of one. And He's the one we are aiming to please with our song, with our prayers, with our preaching, with our listening, with our living. He is the audience. And not just on Sunday morning, but each and every day, we need to seek to be to God the aroma of Christ. This isn't the only place in the New Testament where you see this. We read Romans 12 on purpose. Paul says at the beginning of Romans 12, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to whom? To God. And in Paul's earlier letter to the Corinthians, he says something that always startles me and reminds me of something profound that I often forget. Paul says to the Corinthians, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That's strong language. That's language of ownership. And while we reel from that language in almost any other context, in this scenario, it's a really good thing. Paul delights in being owned by Jesus Christ. And he wants the rest of the Christian world to know it. You are not your own, he says. You're not a free agent. You belong to someone. You are bought with a price. So what does God want for your life? What is the purpose of your existence? You are made to be like Christ. Your life was meant to resemble the life of Jesus Christ. God's intention is for you to smell like Christ in every way. Why? Because when we smell like Christ, it pleases God and makes His greatness known to this world. Is that overwhelming to hear? To hear that your grand purpose in life is to be like a perfect person? Is it intimidating to hear from a pulpit on Sunday morning that your purpose in life is to look like and sound like the Son of God? Is it overwhelming to hear the call to be holy in every aspect of your life? I'm intimidated. I'm a little nervous about the call, the purpose. So's Paul. He says, who is equal to such a task? But Paul knows he's not in this alone. That the God who calls him to be holy is going to make him holy. that the God who calls him to be like Christ is going to facilitate that transformation. The God who calls us to be the aroma of Christ is going to make it so as we submit to His will. I love how the song in the video put it. God makes beautiful things out of us. God makes beautiful things out of us. And here's the crazy irony of it all. When we resist this, when we resist God making us beautiful, we resist God making us beautiful, choosing instead to make ourselves beautiful. To make ourselves beautiful in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. Well, Bryn, that's quite a bold statement. What does this look like? Let me just give a few, and these are indicting for me as they might be for some of you. We read fashion magazines. We read men's fitness magazines. We read hobby magazines more than we read the scriptures. We chat on the phone. We chat on Facebook. We engage in social networks more than we engage God and chat with Him in prayer. We attend gatherings at the club more frequently than we attend the gatherings of God's people in worship. We attempt to make ourselves beautiful in our own eyes and in the eyes of others, but what happens? It never seems to be enough, does it? Have you ever looked in the mirror and said, "Oh yeah, finally did it. I arrived. This is exactly what I want to look like." It never seems to be enough. When we want to make ourselves look beautiful, inside and outside, when we want to make ourselves beautiful, it never seems to be enough. Why is that? Could it be that our frustrating experiences with self-improvement are meant to teach us that we were made for something else? Could it be that our constant discontent and frustration is intended to point us to something bigger? Autonomy is not the answer. Self-sufficiency will not satisfy the human soul. God has made us for Himself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. We cannot manufacture the aroma of Christ. The aroma of Christ becomes our aroma only as we live in close proximity to Jesus Christ. And as the aroma of Christ becomes ours, and I want you to look for this. I've got to believe, I've got to pray, I've got to hope that some of you sitting here today have had enough with making yourself the person you want to be. And you want to give yourself over to a God who makes beautiful things, who can take the worst situation and make it a glorious situation. I've got to believe that there's some ready for that transaction where you stop saying, "I'm in charge," and you start saying, "He's in charge." If you're going to pursue the aroma of Christ, if you're going to pursue being like Him, I want you to look for this. That as you grow in Christ-likeness, look for this. The sense that you are becoming exactly the person you were meant to be. Grow in Christ-likeness, and you will get the sense that this is what you are made for. Go after it. Today, in Jesus' name, amen.